Good morning, Church. This morning's reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, Nathan, for bringing that reading to us this morning. What a joy to gather together. Whilst it would be more joyful if we could gather in this place and see each other face to face, it still is a privilege to gather in this way. And I hope it's been a blessing to you this morning already. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the book of Revelation and your promise that we would be blessed in its reading and in its hearing. As we look to this letter this morning to the church in Philadelphia, would you keep me faithful to its teaching? And would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us today? Amen. One of the maybe the few things I remember from my brief stint at Bible College many, many moons ago now, was a lecturer encouraging us that before we read a text, we should read the author. And what he meant by that was, before diving into some theological text, it's a good idea to find out a little bit about the person who wrote it. Knowing the author, knowing who wrote the text, will influence how you read it. The author's credibility, their experiences, their previous papers, their personal biases and particular view of the world, all these things will have an impact on how you navigate the text. This is true for theological texts, as it's true for reading a newspaper article or watching YouTube videos or social media posts. Knowing who is speaking or writing to you can significantly impact how you interpret what is being said. If I invite you to join me for lunch next Saturday, maybe you'll look forward to that. But I'm sure it would be a different response entirely if the same invitation, the same words came from the Queen. As we've been working our way through these letters to the churches in Revelation, I'm sure you've noticed that each letter has begun with an introduction, a few remarks about the author. These remarks are not unimportant. Just imagine if Rod pops out to the letterbox tomorrow morning and finds a letter in there from a pastor at the church down the road, and he's got a few comments for our church. I'm sure Rod, being the guy he is, would give those comments due consideration. But imagine if the same letter, the return address, was stamped J. Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the golden lampstands, who died and came to life, who has the sharp two-edged sword, eyes like flames of fire, and feet like burnished bronze, number one Alpha and Omega Street, the kingdom of heaven. Do you think Rod might read that letter a couple more times. The truth is that the letters that we have been reading to the churches in Revelation have in fact been dictated to John by Jesus the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the entire world. One thing worth noting in these opening remarks is that the five letters that we've had up until now have all referred back to elements that John saw in his vision of Jesus in chapter 1. The stars, the lampstands, the flaming eyes. But the change in this letter this morning is that the introduction, the remarks about the author, these are a language and images that invoke something from the Old Testament. Images that introduce Jesus as unmistakably the God of the Old Testament. The letter begins in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus introduces himself firstly as the Holy One, a phrase we find scattered throughout the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. In Psalm 89, we read, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. And in Isaiah, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This is also a descriptor that we hear from an unclean spirit when Jesus is in Capernaum. In Mark 1:24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. As these early Christians in Philadelphia read this letter of encouragement, they are reading words of comfort, of praise, of strength and hope from the mouth of a holy God. He who is separate, set apart, perfect and pure, incorruptible and unblemished. This letter cannot possibly be flattery. It can't be misleading, false, or written with any malintent, because they are words emanating from the lips of Jesus, who is the Holy One of God. Not only is Jesus holy, but he is described next as being true. And the Greek word here does not refer to speaking the truth, but to being true. Jesus is the true God. A good, if not slightly awkward, English translation would be, he is very God. He is authentic and genuine. Jesus is the real deal. This is in contrast to the many false gods that were worshipped in Philadelphia and in the surrounding cities. And in fact, those many gods being worshipped in our modern society today. To be the true God is to be the fullness of all those beautiful images that we find in John. Jesus is the true light, the true bread, and the true vine. In a world of social media and snappy headlines, endless memes, people are hungry for truth, for substance and meaning, and Jesus is where we should be pointing them. Jesus is holy, Jesus is true, and Jesus has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. This image may be a little less familiar, but it is drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 22, where Shebna, who was in charge over the whole kingdom of David, has proven himself unworthy of the office and the authority that he holds. And so God pronounces that Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, will take his place. And we read in Isaiah 22, he says of Eliakim, I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim was given the key to the house of David. Whether a literal or a metaphorical key is not the point. He was given authority over the kingdom, access to its resources and treasures when they were required, and the ability to bring people into the kingdom or, in fact, to lock them out. Jesus has this very same authority over the kingdom of heaven. Jesus holds the keys to the riches and treasures of heaven. He opens and closes the door of salvation. And as we have read back in chapter 1, Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades. And so the holy and true Jesus, with all authority over the kingdom of heaven, begins his address to the church in Philadelphia with these words: I know your works. One of the concepts I think is difficult for our fragile human minds to really truly comprehend is that when you're an omnipotent, omnipresent God, you tend not to miss very much. God is everywhere, all the time, seeing all things in all places across all of time. No matter how small you might feel, at home, in a world of 7 billion people, God is with you always. There is nothing, literally nothing in your life that he is not aware of. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows all of your deeds. He knows all of my deeds, the good and the bad. He knows all that the church in Philadelphia have been up to. He knows all that those in the church here at Beaconsfield have been up to. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And no church is perfect, because churches tend to be full of people, and people tend not to be perfect. I'm certain the church in Philadelphia was no exception. It was made up of imperfect people. But in the letter that we have already been reading to the church of Smyrna, and to the letter today to the church of Philadelphia, we don't find any critique. There's no rebuke. Jesus knows his church. He knows its people. He knows the people in Philadelphia. He knows their works. He knows their faults. And yet he writes to commend and to encourage them. So what is Jesus' specific encouragement to the church in Philadelphia? Have a look in verse 8 in the second half. "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." We find the same encouragement in verse 10, "because you have kept my word about patient endurance." Unlike the church in Sardis, which had a grand reputation but was dead inside, the church in Philadelphia was small and lacking in power and influence. Now, Philadelphia was a relatively new city in as far as ancient cities go. It was built by Atlas II, who was known for his devotion to his brother Eumenes, hence the city's name. The city was created as a missionary city, not for Christian missionaries, but for the expansion of the Greek culture into Asia Minor. It was known for housing many temples, worship of many gods, in particular, worship of the Greek god Dionysus, the god of wine. This was because there was plenty of fertile soil thanks to local volcanoes. But that fertile volcanic soil was great for growing grapes, and they were known for their good wine. We also know from verse 9 that the Jewish community had a synagogue there. The city was built on an active fault line, and it suffered many earthquakes. particularly after a major earthquake in AD 17 that leveled many of the surrounding cities. There was ongoing seismic events. With a strong Greek culture, pagan worship, a strong Jewish community, this little Christian church lacked gravitas. It lacked power. It lacked political influence. This little church may not have been a trend-setting political powerhouse, but Jesus commends them without reservation because they have been faithful to him. They have kept his word and they haven't denied his name. They have faithfully and patiently endured. To assess a church based on its size, how big or how small, to determine its success based on cultural influence or the production quality of their online services, is to make judgments using an entirely different set of criteria to that which Jesus uses. When we consider our own church, our own people, our own ministries, maybe the first question we should be asking is, are we being faithful to the name of Jesus? Would Christ's letter to the church at Beaconsfield begin, "I know your deeds. I know you have kept my word and have not denied my name"? It's clear that the church in Philadelphia hasn't had it easy. Jesus' rebuke of the Jewish community here would suggest that these Christians are being harassed in the same way that many others had at the time. But a small, culturally insignificant church is not so much a problem for Jesus as it is an opportunity to display his grace and his power. We must remember how Paul correctly views human weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." At such a strange and unusual time as this, when we can't gather here together, when our economy is struggling, when facing our own personal struggles may be enough for every day, let alone thinking about what is going on outside our own 5-kilometer worlds. At a time when the prevailing culture seems to be advancing away from Christian faith and values, maybe we might feel a little like the church in Philadelphia, insignificant, on the margins of society. And yet, it is in the midst of our weakness that we often find the most fertile soil for the gospel. Look at what Jesus declares to the church in Philadelphia in verse 8. "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." To this small, faithful group of Christians, the Holy One of Israel, with all the authority and power of heaven, looks down and says, "Look, I have opened a door for you." The Greek word here gives a sense of gifting an open door. "Look, I've gifted you an opportunity for evangelism, a door of spiritual usefulness," as more than one commentator has put it. His language of opening doors should be familiar to us from the letters of Paul. Colossians 4, 2 and 3, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account for which I am in prison." Paul is not writing from a position of strength. He is literally locked up in prison, and yet his prayer is that a door would be opened to declare the gospel. And who is it that opens and closes the doors? Jesus is the one who opens the door of evangelism. Jesus, who is holy and true, who has the authority to dispense all the resources and riches of heaven to achieve his purposes. Jesus, who opens a door that no one can shut. The church in Philadelphia may have but little power, but Jesus has all authority and power, lacking in nothing to achieve that which he has set out to do. In the context of this letter, we see who Jesus has opened the door for. You see, the Jews believed that when Messiah came, they would stand with him as all the people of the earth realized their mistake and bowed down before them. But in Philadelphia, it is the Jews who need saving. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This isn't anti-Semitism, and it's not an argument about their ethnicity. To understand this verse requires Paul's understanding of what it meant to be a Jew. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Jesus has opened a door for this little Christian church to preach the gospel to the very Jews that had been persecuting them. If Jesus opens a door for us to share the truth about him, about the God who loves us, and about the glorious eternity that awaits those who patiently endure, it is not up to us to determine our prospects of success, to consider our own resources, or to calculate the potential receptiveness of the hearer. It is for us to walk through the door that no one but Jesus can shut, and to trust that he has all the power, the resources, and the authority to achieve all his purposes through us. I wonder what doors are open in front of you and I right now. What doors have been opened for our church that maybe yet we haven't begun to walk through? You know, God does not promise us a life free from persecution and suffering. He does not promise us cultural significance or political power. But what is promised is a reward for those who are faithful, who keep his name, and who patiently endure to the end. Let's have a look at verse 10 of our passage today. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." There are a million more things in this world that we don't know than those we do. We don't know all that God has planned for the rest of our lives. We don't know which family, friends, strangers, or even persecutors God may open a door for us to bring into his kingdom. We don't know whether this hour will be our very last, or whether there are years and decades ahead of us. We don't know during this time whether our church might grow or might shrink in number. We don't know when this COVID crisis will end, or in fact whether this COVID crisis will end one of us. But we do know this: Jesus is coming soon. And to those who patiently endure, there is a crown and a place in the kingdom of heaven for us for all eternity. In imagery that wouldn't have been lost on the Christians in Philadelphia, all too familiar with earthquakes and collapsing buildings, all too familiar with being on the margins of society, Jesus says he will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, one of the features of King Solomon's temple were 2 8-meter-high bronze pillars that he named Boaz and Jachin, meaning strength, and he establishes. These pillars weren't structural, but they stood as a witness and as a testimony. So too, these Christians are promised a place as a witness in the eternal kingdom, a kingdom that they shall never go out of. When Jesus returns and his kingdom is established in all its glory, when we enter the new city, the new Jerusalem, we shall never have to leave it. There will never again be suffering, persecution, earthquakes, or pandemics. We will have a perfect place where we belong to Jesus. Jesus says he will write on us the name of his God, his city, and his own new name. Is that not a place for which you and I long? Augustine says it this way: who would not yearn for that city out of which no friend departs and to which no enemy enters? This future, this kingdom, this perfect place of belonging in the presence of our beloved Savior, this is our hope that strengthens us in the midst of trial. My prayer is that our church in Beaconsfield would be like the little church in Philadelphia, patiently enduring and holding fast to Jesus until he comes again. My prayer is that we would look for doors of opportunity that Jesus would open for us, willing to walk through those doors with confidence that the holy, true, and mighty King Jesus walks with us. Let me close this morning with this encouragement from Paul in his letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen.